John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." These are really bottomless verses, I think. Probably all Scripture is, but this is one place where it's easily recognizable that you can dive in, you can go down and down and down as far as you can, as long as you can hold your breath, and you don't hit the bottom. That's an allegory, by the way. I mentioned previously our purpose in studying the book. I said that this is the other book that starts in the beginning besides Genesis. That's a superficial reason. That's not a serious reason. The real reason we want to study the book of John at this time, the substantive reason, is found near the end of his gospel in John chapter 20. In verses 30 and 31, John writing says, "Truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So the purpose for which the book is written is that we might believe and have life. It's a book that is designed to promote and strengthen faith. Now, all Scripture is faith promoting. In Romans chapter 10, verses 13 through 17, Paul writing says, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed our report?' So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." In other words, you can't believe what you haven't heard. If you have no awareness of the gospel, you can't believe the gospel. So you have to hear the gospel. You have to hear the word of God, and that's faith comes by hearing the word. And there are three quotes from the Old Testament just in that short passage that we read. That is Scripture along with other Scripture. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, we're told all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And we know that that means God, literally God breathed. These are words that are from God's own mouth. He's breathed them out. They're given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So again, the word is profitable. If you want to make a profit, if you're into, you know, dealing and making a profit, you can't do better than the word of God. It's profitable. It's profitable for this life and for the life to come. It's not just profitable for the life to come. It's profitable now. And he says it's profitable for doctrine, which is just teaching, for reproof, which is pointing out what's wrong, for correction, setting things right, and for instruction in righteousness, which kind of takes us back to teaching. Yeah. Teaches us what righteousness is. And through the word, we can be complete, thoroughly equipped, not partially equipped, kind of equipped, but thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so I would encourage you, as does the Lord, to saturate yourself and to saturate your mind in the word of God as much as possible. In Psalm 138:2, the psalmist says, "I will worship toward your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness and your truth, for you have magnified your word above all your name." And we know the name of the Lord is to be magnified and exalted and lifted up. It says you've magnified your word even above all your name. So the word is good for all these things, and it does build faith in us. We want to be in the word as we can be. We don't want to neglect that which God's given us, which God himself has breathed out. Back in the early 70s, when Barry McGuire became a believer in the Lord Jesus, and we went to one of his concerts, and we'd hear his live concerts other times and all, but he would talk about his old friends telling him that he'd say, "Oh, you've just been brainwashed, you know. It's Jesus stuff. You've just been brainwashed." And Barry said, "Well, I needed somebody to wash my brain." Yeah. Well, your brain doesn't need washing, but your mind does. It's really mind washing. Your brain, you know, that's just the physical part of you that your mind uses and resides in. But your mind is what needs washing. And in Ephesians chapter 5, when Paul is giving instructions to husbands in verse 25, he said, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." So this is what the Lord does in washing his bride, cleansing her, making her presentable. He cleanses her with the washing of water by the word. And so if we're going to be brainwashed, if we want our minds to be clean, to be rinsed out, washed, then the word of God, again, is the place to go for that. So this gospel that we're getting ready to study is written with the express purpose in mind of promoting faith in the Lord Jesus, resulting in life to those who believe. The signs or miracles that John uses are specifically chosen to give people reasons to believe that Jesus is Lord of all, God come in the flesh, and that he's able to give life to the dead, physically and, more importantly, spiritually. If he is who John says he is, there is nothing he cannot do. We know from the other Gospels that he did many more works than these that John highlights, but John chose these signs because they best supported his goals in writing. Again, at the end of the book of John, John 20, 30, and 31, he says, "Truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that believing you may have life in his name." He did many other signs. We find many of those other signs recorded in the other Gospels, and some even in the later writings. You know, there were times, the other Gospel writers tell us, when multitudes would come to Jesus who were lame or sick, suffering in some other way, and he would heal them all, you know. John focuses on seven, some say eight, miracles of Jesus that are very specific, and he chose them for that very specific reason. The first verse is, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." It's interesting to compare that with the last verse of John, which is John 21:25. It says, "There are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." Amen. So John's saying, "I just wrote this little book here, you know. But I suppose there are so many things that Jesus did that the world couldn't hold all the books if they were written." So he is the Word, but there's not enough room in the universe for the words we would need to tell everything about him. So in the beginning was the Word. The word here used as word is the Greek logos, and it's a very interesting word. It was not a new term that John was using. It was imbued with meaning. John, and that is really the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is the one who used John in writing this gospel, he uses the Greek understanding of the term logos to make a connection with Jesus and expands it to include all that Jesus is and to include the incarnation. The word logos was used in Greek philosophy. I've got a few things I want to share with you from, well, this one's from the New World Encyclopedia concerning the word logos. The Greek word logos means order, word, and reason. It indicates a rational explanation in contrast to a mythological explanation. And as I read these things, these are background that John would have known and presented as he used this word logos to signify the word Jesus, as we find out later. So going on here with the New World Encyclopedia, it says, among Greek philosophers, the first philosopher who used the term is Heraclitus. He was around 535 to 475 BC. So this is centuries before John. By using the term logos, he meant the principle of the cosmos that organizes and orders the world, that had the power to regulate the birth and decay of things in the world. The cosmos was, as he saw it, constantly changing, and he conceived logos as the organizing principle of change. In the context of ancient Greek philosophy, logos was a divine principle which transcended the world of mortals. And then along came the Stoics. And the encyclopedia again, the Stoics developed the notion of logos and conceived it as the principle that gave life and order to all beings in the universe. In their view, logos existed both in the human soul and the universe and identified justice within the life of a man who lived according to this order of the universe. In the first century, Jewish philosopher Philo of Alexandria came along, and he tried to explain the relationship between God and the world by applying this Stoic concept of logos. Logos was the most universal among all things in the world, an intermediary between the transcendent God and the created world. Philo developed the idea that God created the world with logos as the intermediate being. Now, he wrote or lived a little bit before, he was in the first century, but a little bit before John would have written his gospel. Now, this is still the encyclopedia continuing. It says, in Christianity, the prologue of the Gospel of John calls Jesus the Logos, usually translated as the Word in English Bibles, such as the King James Version. Now, this is, a non-Christian source, and plays a central role in establishing the doctrine of Jesus' divinity and the Trinity. The opening verse in the King James Version reads, in the beginning was the Word, Logos, and the Word, Logos, was with God, and the Word, Logos, was God. Encyclopedia continues, some scholars of the Bible have suggested that John made creative use of double meaning in the word logos to communicate to both Jews, who were familiar with the wisdom tradition in Judaism, and Hellenists, especially followers of Philo. Each of these two groups had its own history associated with the concept of the logos, and each could understand John's use of the term from one or both of those contexts. Especially for the Hellenists, however, John turns the concept of the logos on its head when he claimed the logos became flesh and dwelt among us in verse 14. This was not something that they had come up with, This would have, as we would say, blown their minds as they, read through this. And here at the beginning, it's kind of mysterious, isn't it? We don't really know who this word is, if it's the first time we've been exposed to this, the first time we have known anything about the gospel or John. We're reading it. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Wow, Think about it for a while. Well, the renowned source, the PBS Glossary, also speaks a little bit about this, and so this is from them. It says, in the New Testament, the phrase Word, Logos of God, found in John 1:1 and elsewhere, shows God's desire and ability to speak to the human. The Christian expression of this communication is evidenced in the Christ, who is the Word become flesh. In these three biblical words, Christianity points to the possibility of union between the human and the divine, or the personal and the absolute. God's logos, which the Christ represents, acts as a bridge between the human's inner spiritual needs and the answer proclaimed by the Christian message. That's from PBS Glossary on logos. And then David Guzik, I read something from him which kind of summed all this up, and he's a Christian pastor. So he says, the idea of the Logos had deep and rich roots in both Jewish and Greek thinking. And that's what we've seen in the background. Jewish rabbis often referred to God, especially in his more personal aspects, in terms of his word. They spoke of God himself as the word of God. This is from some of the rabbis. For example, ancient Hebrew editions of the Old Testament change Exodus 19:17, which says partially Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. It changes it to Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet the word of God. In the mind of the ancient Jews, the phrase the word of God could be used to refer to God himself. And Guzik goes on to say the Greek philosophers saw the Logos as the power which puts sense into the world, making the world orderly instead of chaotic. The Logos was the power that set the world in perfect order and kept it going in perfect order. They saw the Logos as the ultimate reason that controlled all things. And he sums up, therefore, in this opening, John says to both Jews and Greeks, for centuries you've been talking, thinking, and writing about the word, the Logos. Now I will tell you who he is. John meets both Jews and Greeks where they are at and explains Jesus in terms they already understood. So John, this is kind of similar to where we see Paul on Mars Hill talking to the Athenians. And he sees all the altars they have there and all the gods that they worship. And he said, I see you're very religious, or could be translated superstitious. He says, I even saw an altar to the unknown God. They didn't want to miss anybody, you know. Multitudes of gods that they had named there, and they could worship them all. But, oh, we might have missed one, you know. And he says, this altar you have to the unknown God, I'm here to tell you who he is. And John's taking this similar tack in using Logos and identifying that with Jesus. He's saying, okay, you've talked about this, you've discussed it, you got all these philosophical ideas, you got all these religious ideas. I'll tell you who the Word of God is. And it is a who, not an it. So John takes this Greek word that was used by philosophers and rabbis, and he gives it a new meaning. As Paul took the word agape, or translated charity in the New King James Version in 1 Corinthians 13, he takes the word agape and gives it a new meaning. He defines it there in that chapter as a self-sacrificial love, the love that God has toward men and women. And so as Paul took that word and defined it, John takes the word logos and he defines it for us. So the word logos is a connecting point, a beginning point in itself to proclaim the true word, to proclaim the truth of God. And so John, the Holy Ghost, defines the logos as Jesus. As we look down at verse 14, we see that the word becomes flesh. Part of the mystery is dispelled from verse 1. We recognize that Jesus is the word that's spoken of in John chapter 1. Now, logos, as a Greek word, it's just a word. It's a very common word. It's used 330 times in the New Testament. And most of the time, it's just like, you know, they'll say, well, and this saying was blah, 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 or, and he said, you know. So it's just communication, you know. Many times it's translated as communication, word, saying, matter, and so, and it's translated some other ways, and so it's a very common word. We might think of it as a common noun, and then also at times it's presented as a proper noun, as it relates, like in John chapter 1:1, it's a proper noun. The word is someone, it's capitalized. Now we find some of the interesting places where it's used in the New Testament that I found significant. It's like in Matthew 7:24, where Jesus is talking about those who build the house on the rock and the sand. He says, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. That's whoever hears this logos of mine. Matthew 24:35, he says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. My logos will not pass away. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 4, where Luke is introducing his gospel to Theophilus, he tells him why he's writing. He says, it's that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. Those things are logos, those words. I am letting you know the certainty of those words in which you have been instructed. So sometimes it's translated things. Now, Luke 8, chapter 11, or verse 11. Now the parable is this, the seed is the word of God. So the parable of the sower, where the sower goes out scattering seed. The seed is the logos of God. And, you know, that would be used in the more general sense, the word of God, just the communication of God being scattered. Some of these you could see, you know, either way, that they could be referring to a proper noun or they could be referring to a common noun. In Luke 9:26, Jesus says, whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and in, of the holy angels. So if he's ashamed of me and my logos. And John uses it more in a general sense in other places in his gospel, like John 5:38. Jesus says, you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. So his written word, you don't have it in your heart because you don't believe him whom he sent. John 8:31, he says to those who believed in him, if you abide in my word, my logos, you are my disciples indeed. John 12:48, he who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in that last day. The first one, words, is a different word in the Greek. But the word that I have spoken is logos. And then John 17:17, when Jesus is praying, he says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word, your logos, is truth. It's used throughout the New Testament, as I said, 330 times. Some of the interesting passages where we find logos, Acts chapter 6, verse 2. When the widows were being neglected in the distribution of food, and they were appointing deacons. It says in 6:2, the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, it's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables, that we should leave the logos of God. So they were to spend their time in the written word of God. And in 6:4, it says, we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the logos. In Acts chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, it says, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the logos, preaching the word that God had given. A couple that were really interesting, as I saw them, is Acts 12:24, where it says, the word of God grew and multiplied. The logos of God grew and multiplied. So, it's the seed, so as the seed scattered, the word itself is producing, you know, it's bringing forth fruit. And the word itself is growing and multiplying. We find the same thing in Acts 19:20, the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. The word of the Lord, the logos of the Lord, grew mightily, prevailed. In Acts chapter 20, verse 32, when Paul is addressing the Ephesian elders as he's about to depart from them, he says, I now, brethren, commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified, the logos of his grace. I could see Jesus there for sure. 1 Corinthians 1:18, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The word of the cross, the logos. Logos of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Ephesians 1:13, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Logos of truth. Philippians 2:16, holding fast the word of life, the logos of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run or in vain or labored in vain. Colossians 3:16. I know I have a lot of verses here, but it's a lot less than 330. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Let the Logos of Christ, the Messiah, dwell in you richly. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, for this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. There's a distinction between the words of men and the words of God, the Logos of men, the Logos of God. 1 Timothy 4:12, let no one despise your youth, but be an example of the believers in word, Logos, what you say, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourselves approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, the Logos of truth. And we know that Jesus can't be divided. Right? He is the one who properly divides or interprets the word of God. And this means to cut straight. Jesus is the true interpreter, since he's the word of God, and he produced the word, the written word, then he is the true interpreter of all the word of God, all the words of God. And so we would find him correcting misinterpretations when he was on the earth, people of his day, you know, where they would say something, or he would say, you've heard it said, but I say to you. He's not giving something new. He's correcting their understanding of what has been given. He's the one who can rightly divide. And so as we're in him, we should rightly divide the word of truth. 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word, preach the Logos. Be ready in season, out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God, the Logos of God, is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Some commentators think this refers to Jesus rather than just the written word, but certainly the written word of God is living and powerful. It is the power of God to salvation for those who believe. The gospel itself is. James 1:18, he says, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. The Logos of truth, James says, the word of truth, just as Paul had said earlier. 1 Peter 1:23, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. The Logos of God, which lives and abides forever. 1 Peter 3:15, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Ask you a reason, ask you a word, ask you a Logos for the hope that is in you. 2 Peter 1:19, so we have this prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. The prophetic Logos confirmed. 2 Peter 3, verses 5 through 7, speaking of the destruction that has come and is going to come in the last days. For this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water. And we can see this could very clearly be a reference to Jesus. By the Logos of God the heavens were of old. That's creation. And the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same Logos, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. And we know that Jesus, as the word of God, holds all things together. He's the Logos of God, the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same Logos. 1 John chapter 1, 1, our writer here of the gospel, he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the Logos of life. And King James here capitalizes it as a proper noun. I think that's correct. Because he's talking about here Jesus. We've seen him. We've touched him. We've handled the word of life. And so the living word, right? 1 John 5, 7, for there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. Clear declaration of the Trinity, which many deny, is in the original manuscripts, but it's true. You can get there many ways through Scripture, and so that's a clear declaration of what's is stated throughout Scripture. Revelation 1:9, John says, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ, for the Logos of God. He was exiled to the Isle of Patmos. We're almost done with these. Revelation 6:9, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held, the Logos of God, slain for the Logos of God. Revelation 12:11, used to have hanging on the wall of the old building. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death, by the Logos of their testimony. And then finally, Revelation 19:13, the second coming of Jesus. We read this on Thursday in a different context, but as he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. So, again, we find him named by that, and it's written on his robe, on his thigh, the Word of God. So, we may see it translated in some places with a capital W, some places with a small W, common noun, proper noun. But no matter how it's translated, when referring to the Word of God, whether it's a small W, that word is always consistent with the word Logos, capital W. John identifies Jesus as the Logos, the communication in its fullest sense, communion of God to man. He's the embodiment of God's Word, God revealing, communicating himself to man by becoming flesh. That is, God becomes a human being. Indeed, the Word of God become a human being. This is why we can read statements like John 1:18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. He has, when Jesus came, he fully declared the Father. He was in the bosom of the Father. And then he came and became flesh. He's the embodiment of the Holy God, the true representation of the written Word of God, the revelation of God, the true interpretation of the written Word of God. So he could say to Philip and to Thomas, well, Philip says in John 14:8, Lord, show us the Father and it's sufficient for us. That's all, just show us God. That'll do it. Isn't that what an atheist want? Just show us God. You know, he hadn't been explicit enough, hasn't declared himself enough. And Jesus says, have I been with you so long and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Or do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The works that I speak to you, I do not speak on the words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. So he who has seen me has seen the Father. You can say this, he's a perfect representation. This, that is the coming of God in the flesh, is the universal testimony of both the Old and the New Testaments. The first time it's mentioned is in Genesis 3:15, where God, speaking to the serpent in judgment, says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And so we find the seed of the woman being spoken about. This is the one who will come into the world. In Isaiah 9:6, these are all verses we know very well. "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government will be upon his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." So this is Old Testament saying God will come in the flesh. Micah 5:2, "You, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." This one who's been around forever, from the beginning, in the beginning he was around, is going to be coming in the flesh. Now there are direct references to this, as well as allusions to God appearing in human form, like in Genesis 18, when it says, "The Lord appeared to him, Abram, by the terebinth trees of Mamre as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day." You remember God coming and appearing to Abraham, and what did Abraham see? He saw three men. And later on, we see that, and he speaks directly to Yahweh, the Lord. The Lord speaks directly to him face to face, which is something that, you know, is supposed to not be able to happen when you're in the presence of God. And then later on, we see that two of the men leave, and Abraham's still standing before Yahweh. And so we find this allusion, this representation of Yahweh in the flesh, and I think that's a Christophany, an appearance of Jesus in the Old Testament. And the two angels go, you know, they show up in Sodom, and they're identified as angels or messengers of God. So we see it alluded to as well as directly stated. A human form is very natural to God, since he specifically created man in his image and in his likeness. We also find many references in the Old Testament to the angel of the Lord with a definite article who speaks as only God can speak. And this angel appears to men in the form of a man as well. So we see this being foreshadowed as well. In the New Testament, of course, we see it all over the place. Matthew chapter 1, verses 21 through 23, when the angel Gabriel speaking to Joseph says, she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Jesus is means Yahweh is salvation. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated God with us. So we find God becoming a man. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, he says, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power." If we're in him, we can't have any more than that. We're complete in him because he is, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, where it talks about Jesus actually taking on flesh, where Paul speaks about it, he says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name." That includes God's name. "That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And those two things, the bowing of the knee, the confessing, are references from Isaiah, where the Lord, Yahweh, is speaking and saying, these things shall be done to me. Now, John 10, 30 through 33, Jesus says, I and my Father are one. And the Jews took up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, many good works have I shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? And the Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God. Well, he, being a man, is God, was God, is God. And so they were going to stone him for being who he was. John 10, I and my Father are one. And then Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, and Paul writing to Titus says, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. The glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, God again in the flesh. Now, in the New Testament, both God and Jesus are identified as the only Savior. And in Isaiah chapter 43, verses 10 and 11, he says, you are my witnesses, says the Lord, my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. So our great God and Savior identifies Jesus again, without even the statement explicitly as God, as God, because only God is our Savior. Of course, as we'll see later on in the early part of John here, he's also identified as the Creator of all things. This is a claim to deity, of course. So, this Word was in the beginning, was with God, and was God. So, what do we have here? We have God with God. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. We have God with God. Two persons. I don't know that we've ever come up with a good word to describe the people, the persons in the Trinity. I don't know that that really said, you know, they're certainly distinct, but they're not separate in the sense that they have the same personality, right? They're the same, the same will, same desire, so forth. But certainly there's a plurality in the Godhead. And we see that here, God with God, two within the Godhead. God in plurality, yet in complete unity. The word used for with God here, where it says the Word was with God, the word with indicates an intimacy and a fellowship between God the Father and the Word, and it supplied God the Father, because there are two here. So we're told in other places by John that God is love, right? In 1 John 4, 7 through 12, said, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love God does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. Now, interestingly, John says there no one has seen God at any time, but he understands and knows that Jesus is God. So when God comes in human form, certainly people could see him, could interact with him, could talk with him. But he states here, God is love. Now, the opposite is not true. Love is not God. You know, we can't flip that around. God is light, but light is not God. Now, these things are true of him. And so we read that God is love. And in 1 John 4:16, he says, "We have known and believed that love that God has for us. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God and God in him." And that's that word agape again that's being used there. God is this kind of love that Paul defines for us in 1 Corinthians 13. God could not be loved by nature if he were a singularity, if he were one alone. There would be no one to express love to. He couldn't by his own nature be love because there isn't anyone to love. He didn't have to create so that he could love, which is what many people say or teach, that, well, God was lonely, or, you know, he didn't have any outlet for his love, so that's why he created the world, so that he could love. No, God is love from the beginning. If he were a singularity, if he were one alone, he could only be loved by creating something or someone to love, and that's not true. He tells us he is loved by nature. In his being, God is love. This requires a plurality in the Godhead, at least two. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, we know, loved one another before any creation took place. There was no lack in God in any sense, and there was no lack of an outlet for his agape love. There was perfect love taking place, and he has other reasons for creating, which we'll see in other contexts. In Genesis 1:26, we see this plurality being revealed. God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God speaking says, "Let us make man in our image." And then it says God created man in his own image and in his own likeness. So this is God speaking to God. God with God is speaking here, just as we saw in John 1:1. The Word is with God, the Word was God, God with God. Genesis 3:22, we see the same thing. The Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil, and now lest he put out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever." So he cut them off there. So again we see that. And in Isaiah 48, verses 12 through 17, this is the Lord speaking. He says, "Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am he. I am the first. I am also the last." Of course, we know that Jesus applies that to himself in the book of Revelation. This is Yahweh speaking here. He says, "Indeed, my hand has laid the foundation of the earth." The Word created all. "And my right hand has stretched out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand up together." They obey. When the Lord speaks, they stand up. "All of you, assemble yourselves and hear. Who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him. He shall do his pleasure on Babylon, and his arm shall be against the Chaldeans." And he says, I have spoken. Yes, I have called him. I have brought him, and his way will prosper. Come near to me. Hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, I was there. And now the Lord God and his Spirit have sent me. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit, who leads you by the way you should go. So we see the Lord God and his Spirit sending this one who is also deity, who laid the foundations of the earth, etc. Of course, in Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, we find in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and that word for God there is Elohim, which is a plural noun. If we were translating it literally, it would be gods. In the beginning, gods created the heaven and the earth, except the verb is singular. So we've got a plural noun, a singular verb, indicating this unity of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void. Darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So we've got God creating, we've got the Spirit there, and then God said, "Let there be light," God's word, and there was light. This is, I don't think, it's stating it for us, but it's not simply God speaking. It's the word of God creating. Then God said, "Let there be light." God saw the light, it was good, etc. So we see these things as well in the Old Testament, before, even before creation took place. One interesting thing about Genesis and John, they both start in the beginning. With Genesis, when it says in the beginning, it's looking forward to creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And John, when it says in the beginning, he's looking backward into eternal past. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is before the beginning actually began. In the beginning, he was already there. Now, some try to construct this statement, John 1:1, in the Greek, such that the translation is, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was a God, small g. This is not only poor Greek grammar, and a disclaimer, I don't know Greek, I've just read all these Greek scholars. It's not only poor Greek grammar, but it denies the pervasive testimony of Scripture that this Word is God, deity, of which we have seen a small sample. This argument depends upon the lack of the definite article in the last phrase. That is, it doesn't say the Word was the God. Now, this would be inappropriate, since the Word is not the only personage in the Godhead. If it said the Word was the God, then that would indicate that he was all there is in the Godhead, and that is not the case. Once again, borrowing from David Guzik, he says, in answer to this approach to Greek grammar and translation, we can only refer to the multitude of other times in the New Testament where God appears without the article. If the Watchtower were honest and consistent, they would translate God as God, small g, every place it appears without the article. But it seems that this grammatical rule only applies when it suits the purpose of backing up the doctrinal beliefs of the Watchtower. Now, the Greek text of Matthew 5:9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God, not sons of a God. Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, not a God and mammon. Luke 1:35, these are the exact same constructions in the Greek, grammar-wise. Luke 1:35, the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God, not the Son of a God. John 1:6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John, not a man sent from a God. John 1:12 and 13, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Not children of a God, but of a God. John 1:18, no one has seen a God at any time. No one has seen God at any time, and the only begotten Son has revealed him. Romans 1:7, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, beloved of a God. And Romans 1:17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So the righteousness of God, not a God. So these verses show that the Watchtower translates the exact same grammar for God as God instead of a small g God when it suits their purpose. In all these places they translate it as a capital. So that's Guzik. The only ones who translate the verse as a God are those who are intent upon making Jesus less than he is. And that is not a very wise thing to do. If Jesus is less than he is, then he cannot save you. Only if he is who the Scriptures declare that he is in his fullness can he provide the salvation which he has promised and said he provided. In John chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, Jesus says this, for the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So Jesus is stating, just like you honor the Father, which is the Lord Yahweh, the God of the Jews. You should honor the Son. Now, no one who's less than God can make such a statement. Honor me just as you honor God. That would be blasphemous for anyone to say who is anything less than God. And Jesus was God in the flesh. So no one who is less than God can make such a statement. What we see from verse 1 is that in the beginning, when the beginning began, he was already there with God, with the Father, with the Spirit. They were together in the beginning. Now, in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, we'll close with this passage. It says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So we see John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. Jesus is the Word of God, the Logos of God. And some have said in Hebrews 1:2, it says he has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, that Jesus is also the final Word from God. In the beginning was the Word. In these last days, you know, he's spoken to us in times past by prophets and so forth, but in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son, the final Word. No one can contradict anything he said. No one can add to anything he said. No one can take away from anything he said. Jesus is the Word. Jesus is the final Word.